Well, it'd be very helpful if you could have that passage open in front of you as we come to look at it, Judges chapter 8. And we will be looking at the whole chapter, but don't worry, we won't be reading it again in its entirety. And before we come and look at that passage, let's turn to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us that we may learn more about you. And that it may point us towards your Son, towards Jesus and all that he has done for us. And we pray that you would help us as we look at this passage now, that you would be with us, you would be in our hearts, and you would be speaking to us through it. Help me as I try to bring before everyone here what it is that you have to say to them. And I pray all of this in your precious name. Amen. Now, you'll have to forgive me if I sound a little bit weird. I'm just recovering from a cold. I don't know if I do sound weird. It might just be me. Hopefully, it is just me. Anyway, we're going to look at Judges chapter 8, verse 1 through 35. First, I'm going to ask you a question. How should we react to success? Paul reminded us this morning that God has said to us, "I will be glorified in you." We don't have much choice in the matter. And the Bible confirms this. As Christians, God will give us success in a number of different ways if we trust completely in him. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Proverbs 16 verse 3, "Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established." And it's not just the Old Testament, it's also the New Testament. James chapter 4 and verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So if we belong to the Lord, if he is our heart's desire, then we are told categorically that we will see success. We're so used to failing, so used to our own sinful nature, that when through God's grace something goes right, we often don't know how to react. So we're going to spend some time this evening looking at this passage that Vincent read for us. We're going to listen to what God has to say to us through Gideon's life, and see how Jesus has freed us and called us to worship him alone. Before we do this, though, we're just going to remind ourselves of the success that God gave Gideon in the previous chapter. So hopefully, yeah, fantastic. We're going to have to need some interaction here, okay? It's difficult, I know. But Gideon had brought 32,000 men with them to face the Midianites. Of those 32,000 men, God chose 300. Fantastic, 300. There we go. Gideon divided them into three companies and gave each of them, so each 100, each of those men, what did he give each of them? A trumpet, yes. Yeah. Anything else? A jar, yeah. And a torch. Fantastic. There we have all three. So if you were here this morning, Paul spoke from 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 to 7 says, "For God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." So God is using that same symbolism that he used here with Gideon, that he is all powerful. He's using jars of clay and torches to defeat thousands of Gideon's enemies, and trumpets as well, Sarah. Sorry to leave them out. So next, when the guard was changed, they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars so that the torches suddenly shone out, and they cried out, "For the Lord! A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Thank you for your enthusiasm. There we go. So as we heard last week, I think it was last week that we heard this in the evening, all of the Midianites were in such a panic, they ended up killing each other. So we see that God gave Midian into the hands of Gideon. That's quite difficult to say. Midian into the hands of Gideon in such a way that everyone who heard of the victory would surely have known that this was God's doing. The victory was truly his. Now, if we look back at all of the previous judges that God has sent to deliver Israel, once they've done so, we read a short sentence telling us how many years of peace Israel had before they went back to worshipping other gods. But not so here. We see for the first time Israel start to spiral back into idolatry during rather than after the rule of a judge. So firstly, in verses 1 to 9, we see that Gideon is tested. Gideon is tested. The men of Ephraim have just come back from capturing the waters as far as Beth Barah and Jordan, as well as killing the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. So you would have thought that they would have been happy with their victory. But what you have to realize here is that Ephraim is one of the most powerful tribes in all of Israel. And Gideon is from the weakest clan of the weakest tribe of the lot. So they're clearly frustrated that they missed out on the glory of the victory. In fact, they're pretty incensed. What is this that you have done to us? Not to call us when you went to fight against Midian. How dare Gideon not call on them, one of the greatest and strongest tribes? What they aren't admitting is that if Gideon had come to them in the first place asking for their help, they probably would have laughed in his face at the idea of being led by someone who is, in their opinion, so small and insignificant. But Gideon replies to their fierce accusations, not with indignation, as you might expect him to, but actually with respect. He points out how much more powerful their tribe is than his, and then goes on to remind them that they have already, unlike him, captured and killed two Midianite leaders. After the elation that Gideon would have felt from that initial defeat of the Midianites, he must have been pretty hurt by the scolding he received. But he also manages to hold his tongue. Now, we may want to, at this point, stop and praise Gideon for his humility and for his peacefulness. What a great reaction to such a difficult situation. This is surely how to react to success. We can finish the sermon here. I've got the answer. Let's go home. Well, unfortunately for you, no, that's not the case. As we read on, we see Gideon is tested once more. And this time, we see that it wasn't necessarily humility that drove his desire for diplomacy with the men of Ephraim. So having calmed down the men of Ephraim, Gideon and his 300 men cross the Jordan, still in pursuit of the Midianites. He knows that he needs to capture the kings of Midian in order to defeat them completely, to avoid any retaliation in the future. We see from verse 4 that they are already exhausted. So they ask the people in the surrounding area, the men of Succoth, to give them some food so that they may carry on with the pursuit. A reasonable request, you might think. However, the men of Succoth don't think so. They tell Gideon that they won't give him anything, as he has yet to capture the two kings. They're afraid of the retribution that they might face from Midian should they be seen to help Gideon. So Gideon faces this second test in which he shows his true colours. He shows that he only replied with diplomacy to the men of Ephraim, not because he didn't want to strike them down, but because he couldn't. They were too big for him. He tells the men of Succoth that when God has given Zebah and Zalmunna into his hand, then he's going to come back and flail their flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. He's completely forgotten the lesson that God was trying to teach Israel and him with the 300 men. He thinks that he deserves some honor, that he should receive admiration for the victory. And he goes on to the next town, and the men of Penuel reject his request for food as well, so he gives them a similar answer. When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. A somewhat ironic taunt, I thought. It's not very peaceful to break down a tower, is it? Rather than try and convince them that, although it doesn't look like he can beat Midian, God has the strength to defeat Midian, instead he threatens them. He basically says, you dare doubt me? You'll learn to respect me when I come back in victory. Gideon has forgotten God who gave him the victory. His anger at those around him shows that he expects to be given glory instead. And you might think at this point, how dare Gideon think like that? How can he claim the victory when so obviously he had nothing to do with it? Well, I wonder how many times you've been blessed by God and forgotten to thank him. You've instead taken the credit for yourself. I know I have. Or maybe you've given up your whole day doing something and no one's thanked you for your time. You spend the rest of the week in a bad mood because we always want some recognition for all the effort we've put in. Or maybe that's just me. I imagine that everyone here can see something of Gideon in themselves. But thankfully, there is one man who has lived his whole life giving glory to God, and is always giving glory to God, and will always be giving glory to God for all eternity. If we trust in Jesus, we will be forgiven for every self-glorifying thing that we've ever done. And so we come to our second point. And we see in verses 10 to 21 that Gideon is victorious. Gideon is victorious. And we can see in these verses that God is still using Gideon. He defeats a further 15,000 men, still with the 300 men that were there. And by now, I imagine those 300 men were pretty hungry and worn out and exhausted. As it's already said that they were exhausted because they were asking for food, but no one's giving it to them. But once again, Gideon proves that he has completely left God out of the picture. He goes back to Succoth and Penuel after capturing these two kings and does exactly what he said he would. He seizes one of his own people, discovers the names of the elders of Succoth, reminds them that they had taunted him, and then goes about whipping them with thorns and briars. And when he gets to Penuel, he breaks down the tower and kills all the men in the city. He thinks he's teaching them a lesson that they deserve, when in fact he's showing his own anger and pride. As if these things weren't bad enough, we see in verses 18 and 19 that Gideon had ulterior motives for his ruthless pursuit of the Midianites. He wasn't purely motivated, as he should have been, by a desire to fulfill God's will and to complete the deliverance of his people Israel. But in fact, he was driven by personal vengeance. We find out that Zeba and Zalmunna had killed Gideon's brothers at Tabor. In the book of Judges so far, we've seen some pretty gruesome deaths of kings who oppress God's people. And in each one of those cases, the king has died because they opposed God and because they oppressed his people. But here, we see Gideon killing for his own sake. Verse 19 says, "They were my brothers. If you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." He doesn't want to settle for any old death either. He wants to humiliate the kings in retribution for his brothers and for his family's honor. So Gideon says to Jephthah, his oldest son, "Rise and kill them." Gideon wants these kings to be put to death by a mere boy. In the end, Gideon has to execute them himself. And finally, his victory is complete. Now, throughout this chapter, we see Gideon's need for respect and glory, and how he uses violence and anger when he fails to be given what he thinks he deserves. Gideon's behavior shows that his success in battle has, in fact, been the worst thing that could have happened to him. Something that should have glorified God has instead turned into an addiction for Gideon. He's become dependent on success. There's such a danger involved in the receiving of any blessing. Success can so easily cause us to forget God's grace towards us, how he has saved us from our sins and brought us into his family. Even though we have salvation in Christ, part of us desperately wants to believe that we can save ourselves. And when God gives us victory, we so easily twist it in our minds and convince ourselves that we deserve it, that we earned it, and that we should receive the praise and glory for that success. When Katie and I lived in London, we saw a lot of people around who were driven by money, by the idea that financial success is the way to make a name for yourself. Excuse me, dribbling. I imagine if we'd asked any of those people that the worst thing that could happen to them was, what the worst thing that could happen to them was, their answer would have been fairly obvious. It would have been career failure. That would be the worst thing that could happen to someone who's financially driven. And they'd be right in thinking that a failed career would be pretty devastating for them. They've based their happiness, their identity, on their work. But at least through failure, they might stop idolizing career advancement. They might realize that money and status could never fulfill them. The right answer to what the worst thing that could happen to them would be, in fact, career success. Success would confirm their belief that they can control their own lives and they would end up being even more enslaved by success and money. They would feel proud and superior to others, expecting them to show them the respect they feel they deserve. Now, back in chapter 7 of Judges, Gideon knew his own weakness, and he understood that victory could only be gained by God's grace. But now he doesn't worship God, but instead idolizes success and the honor that it will bring him. We need to remember that we are saved by grace when we fail, but we need to remember it even more when we succeed. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10 reminds us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so we come finally to the last part of the chapter and the third point, which is Gideon is king. Gideon is king. So just as Gideon has begun to forget who it was that gave him victory over Midian, so the rest of Israel have. In verse 22, "The men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.'" They want to reject God's way of ruling for their own way. They want to be ruled by a man rather than by God. After Israel's failure to complete the conquest of the promised land back in chapter 1 of Judges, God has raised up judges to firstly deal with the crisis at hand and then to lead the people back to living under God's rule. But if Gideon here agrees to the people's demand, then Israel will become like any other nation around them. Any of those nations that had oppressed them. They'll be ruled by men rather than by God. With a king, they would not look to God for salvation. They would be able to rely on their own people. It is, in effect, another attempt at self-salvation. But in verse 23, we see, unfortunately, for the last time in the chapter, that Gideon remembers God. He reminds the Israelites that the position and honor of king belongs to God alone. And then we see things take a turn for the worst in verse 24. Almost as soon as he has stated that the Lord will rule over you, he goes back on his word and asks for a reward. He assumes the honor due to a king. He takes this 1,700 shekels of golden earrings, which is just under 3 stone worth of gold. Then he makes an ephod using the gold and some other bits and pieces and places it in his own city, Ophrah. Now, this is a bit of a puzzling passage, mainly because the first question that is probably going round your head and went through mine when I first read it is, what is an ephod? Well, thankfully, we have books by people like Tim Keller to tell us these things. And he says that the ephod was a garment worn by the high priest in the tabernacle. That's the place where God would dwell. It was made out of gold and precious stones, and it had on its front 2 stones, the Urim and the Thummim, that were used to receive yes and no answers from God. The ephod designated the true place of God's dwelling and was a way to discern God's will in times of crisis. Now, we won't go into what the Urim and the Thummim are now, but I'm sure Paul will enlighten you if you ask him afterwards. So Gideon, what he's doing here is making his own version of the ephod, and he's putting it in his town rather than in the tabernacle where God dwells. He's saying to the people of Israel, come to Ophrah to worship. Don't go to the tabernacle. Come to me. I will give you guidance. And we can see in verse 27, this is exactly what the people of Israel wanted. All Israel hoard after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. We read on to see that Gideon began acting more and more like a king. He had many wives and concubines. He had 70 sons. And even called one of them Abimelech, which means my father is king. What Gideon has rejected with his mouth, he's accepting in the way he lives. He had a mental grasp of God's grace and God's rule, and he knew how to give the correct answer in some situations, but he had not accepted this knowledge as truth in his heart. In fact, he went against it and set himself up in God's place. Tim Keller says the following about church leadership, but I think it can be applied to every sort of Christian ministry. It is very easy to use church leadership not to serve and honour God, but to win influence and honour ourselves. We still say that God is king, but we want people to look to us for guidance, for answers, and for salvation. He's reminding us that we can so easily use our success in whatever area of life to gain credit for ourselves. We so easily do exactly what Gideon did. Create a metaphorical ephod to wear for ourselves. Now, you might be thinking that there's no way I'm as bad as Gideon. I've never misled a whole nation. I've never killed anyone in revenge. And I've never even seen 3 stone of gold. But before we dismiss Gideon as an exceptionally bad person, one to avoid, remember that the writer of Hebrews counts him among the giants of the faith. And chapter 12 of Hebrews says that since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, which includes Gideon, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So when we read about Gideon, we're shown how he goes wrong, how he reacts badly to success, and ultimately puts himself in God's place. And we're also reminded, I think, that we make the same mistakes that he did. We constantly put our own desires and our need for respect before God's glory in our lives. But the most important thing that we need to take from this reading, when we read about Gideon's failure to fulfill the role as Israel's saviour, as their judge, his failure as self-appointed king, we need to remember that Gideon points us in that failure to the one who didn't fail, the one who won the ultimate victory. He points us to Jesus, and reading on in chapter 12 of Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the true King. He is the true Saviour, and he deserves all of the glory in our lives. Let's come before him now in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example that we have in Gideon. We pray that you would help us see that example, see where Gideon went wrong, and also see where we go wrong in our lives. We pray for forgiveness for all that we have done that is self-glorifying, for every time that we try and take glory and praise for what you have done in us. And we ask that you would help us to remember that it is through Jesus and through what he has done on the cross that we are saved, and that he is the one who deserves all of the glory. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.